Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You may be seated.
We are glad that you have come out today to worship, to be together with the saints here in Dodge City. Over the last several weeks that I have been privileged to preach on Sunday morning, we've been going through first century Christianity. We have had four lessons. This will be the fifth and final lesson for this series anyway. And we've looked at the plea, the message, what Christianity is. And today I want us to talk a little bit, has spent some time looking at the first century Christianity as it relates to the Christian life or as it relates to the church. Before I begin, though, I want to encourage you to come back tonight. Brother Tim Romanello will be speaking to us this evening, so I want to encourage you to come back and strengthen and encourage him. And then next Sunday, there's our anticipation of starting a series through the book of 1 Corinthians. So I want to encourage you to come and come prepared as we seek to study God's Word as it relates to the church in Corinth and how it applies in our own life. What's the greatest need of mankind? If I was to ask, what is the greatest need that anyone has? In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, the scripture tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means that every human who has ever walked this earth, save the Son of God, has sinned. With that being a truth, we can also read in chapter 6 and verse 23 of Romans, "For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life." So again, I ask the question, what's the greatest need that man has? But to hear the gospel. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Not only to hear the gospel, but to obey the gospel. Jesus was tell us multiple times that we are to obey that doctrine that was taught, the words of God. To be part of Christ's church is an imperative. For the saved are added to the church. And each person has a responsibility in the church to use the gifts that God has given. Thus, if we were to look in 1 Peter chapter 4 and begin with verse 9, 10, and 11, we could see that according to the gift that is given to man, as Peter records the Holy Spirit saying that each person is given a gift from God, and that gift that is given from God is given for the purpose of ministering, for the purpose of serving. That is why the Apostle Paul would emphasize in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are the workmanship of Christ, created unto good works, and how the Father has given us gifts for the purpose of equipping the entire body for the work of ministry. If I am correct in my understanding of what the scripture says, there is no place for a Christian not to be active. Every child of God has responsibility to one another, as well as to the work of the church. Now, this is not common appreciated in the world. A lot of times men's attitude about the church is that it's non-essential, or that the church is denominational. There's beliefs in the world today that the truth is subjective and can be changed as it seems fit by mankind. There are those today, as in the first century, who denied the resurrection, who deny the inspiration of Scripture, who would say that Jesus was not born of a virgin, or that worship is subjective, and that there is no definite means by which one must worship. Thus, a plea goes out in the world to join the church of your choice. There are those who proclaim a message and say, as long as you say Jesus is God's son, you're going to heaven. We're all in the same boat, just wearing different uniforms, going to the same place. And I would say to anyone who would hold those views, come, let us reason together as we examine the Word of God. For we see, according to Ephesians, the first chapter, before the earth was ever created, God had determined what His means of saving man would be. We have a beginning glimpse of that as we look in Genesis, the third chapter, and verse 15. As some would say, this is the first prophecy concerning the coming Messiah, His death and resurrection. We can look in Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3 and see the promise made to Abraham and his descendants about a coming kingdom. We can also go to Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3 and see where the prophecy talked about the kingdom coming out of Zion, out of Jerusalem. We see the promise over in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 that the kingdom would come and fill the entire world. We have in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, where John the Baptist proclaims, "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We have Jesus speaking in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, where he says, "The time is fulfilled, it's at hand." And thus, when we come to Mark chapter 16 and verse 18, I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, we have Jesus saying, "I will build my church." And the promise was made in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1 that there would be some standing, some who were living, who would not die until the kingdom, the church, came with power. We read and believe not only that Jesus died on a cross, but that he was resurrected. And for 40 days, with many infallible proofs, the Holy Spirit says in Acts chapter 1 and verses 1 through 8, he proved that he was Messiah, that he was God. And as in Luke, he told them to wait in Jerusalem, we read in Acts chapter 2 how the Holy Spirit came upon those 12 apostles in the upper room and empowered them. And they went out and preached. And the scripture says that that day there was some 3,000 added to those 12, to the church. I would ask you this morning, is a church important to our Lord? There are those who say no. I would ask, is there something that can defy the gates of hell that's not important? Did Jesus give his lifeblood for something that is irrelevant? The church. You see, all churches are not alike. There are some where different men started them, different times they were started, different heads, different places, different names, different creed books, different doctrines, different practices, different plans of salvation. In September, I was getting ready to make my first trip to India. As I was riding in the car to go to the airport, I heard a man, preacher, say that if people would reach out and put their hand on the radio and believe that they're saved, they'd be saved. If that was the case, why did my Savior die? But Christ established his kingdom. And thus we have been looking at first century Christianity. We've been looking at the plea that we as Christians have, the message that we are to present. And today, as we look at the life of Christians, as we look at how we are to live here until our time to depart this earth or till our Lord comes, that the children of God are to be assembled together. You see, there are some distinctive pleas that go with the church. Some of them have been identified in early restoration sermons, such as speak where the Bible speaks and remain silent where the Bible is silent, which one took from 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, where the Holy Spirit says, if one speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. There's a plea that's been around that says, let's call things by Bible names. Let's call Bible things by Bible names. And let's do things the Bible way. There are many things in our society, in our world, that would seek to distract and take away from the importance of that which Christ built, which God established. We as Christians wear the name of Christ. Is that not what Luke was to say over in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26? And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Is that not what we're told over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? That it's by Christ we live. The New Testament is the sole authority for our life. As Paul would talk to the Colossians, the church at Colossae, he'd tell them that the old law has been nailed to the cross, has been blotted out, has been taken away to make room for the new. The new will and testament, the new will and covenant of God is seen in the New Testament. Thus, we are no longer under the bondage of the Old Testament. Is the Old Testament important? Yes. The Apostle Paul was to say in Romans chapter 15, it is written for our learning, for us to know and understand. Jesus bore out the fact over in Galatians chapter 3, in verses 24 through 27, that through the law, through the Old Testament, we are brought to Christ to be justified. So is the Old Testament important? Yes. And please don't walk out of here thinking that we do not believe in the Old Testament. Yes, the Old Testament is that which brings us to Christ. But it's only through Christ can one be justified, and because of Christ that we're able to live and be part of the church. We look and we see that the Scripture teaches a plea is for unity based upon the Scripture. As we can see over in Ephesians chapter 4 in verses 4 through 11. Or what Paul would plead in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verses 10 through 13, actually through the whole book of 1 Corinthians. The plea is that for each congregation to be identified as autonomous. As Paul would write to the church in Philippi, in Philippians chapter 1 in verse 1, he addressed the letter to the elders, to the church, to the members of the body there at Philippi. We see that the plea is to worship as God has prescribed. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, we find that the saints gathered together, adhering, listening to the teachings of the apostles. We find them following through with the practice, the teachings that Jesus gave when he said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded of you. We find that being done in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, when the church was still meeting, still communing around a table, if you will, remembering his death until he comes. And thus, as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we see the importance and the plea to focus on the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And our plea is for people to turn their lives over to God, to repent, to make the decision of God ruling their life, and after having made that decision, submitting themselves to being immersed in baptism, having their sins washed away not by the water but by the very blood of Jesus Christ. For Jesus said in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, this is my blood which is given in for the remission of sins, or for the taking away of sins. And thus the plea that goes forth from the church, from Christians, is not I think, or man say so, or most people believe, but comes forth from the Word of God. Not personal feelings, not personal experiences, but by that in which we will be judged on that great day of judgment. Hebrews 9:27, John 12:48, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. As we look and we see that God has always been very selective in what and how he has done things, let's recount a few things with which I know that you're familiar. What about Noah in Genesis chapter 6 through 8? Do you remember Noah being given instruction about building an ark? God didn't say, just go out there and build a boat. He says, here's what I want you to do. I want an ark out of gopher wood. I want it lined with pitch. What about Abraham, as we see in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 11? God was very specific about what he desired from Abraham and how Abraham's belief made a difference. What about Deuteronomy chapter 5 and the Israelite nation, the Jewish nation? Was God specific in how they were to live? What about again about Matthew or Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verse 24 through 27, as God spoke to Moses? Was God specific about what he was to do while he was in the land of Midian? God was very specific about what was to take place. And yet it seems like from the very beginning of creation, man has had a problem with rebellion. Isn't that what we find in Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve? What about in chapters 6 through 7 of Genesis of the people in Noah's day? What about Leviticus chapter 10 in verses 1 and 2 in regards to Nadab and Abihu and the strange fire they wanted to offer? What about 1 Samuel chapter 15 in dealing with Saul and the Amalekites? You remember what Samuel told him? What about the nations around Israel? Exodus chapter 5. You know these stories. You know these events. You understand that man has always struggled in his heart and in his life with rebellion, wanting to do things his way. And so I ask you this morning, is man allowed a church of his choice? Cain was not allowed a sacrifice of his choice. Noah was not entitled to a wood of his choice. Nadab and Abihu were not allowed a fire of their choice. The Israelites, remember when the plague struck them? They were not entitled to a cure of their choice. Moses was not allowed a means of getting water by his choice. God has always prescribed how and what he wanted done. And when it comes to the redeeming of man, to the salvation of mankind, God has planned from before the beginning of the earth the means by which we can be saved. Consider the prophecies given thousands of years ahead of time, as we can look in Daniel chapter 2, as we can look in Isaiah chapter 2, as we can see in Joel chapter 2. We can see that Christ said he came to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. As well as Jesus being the Savior of his people, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 22. We can see that it was Jesus' plan and not an alternative plan that just showed up in his life, that he would build the church, establish his kingdom, and that there would be those who would see it in their lifetime. Matthew 16, verse 18, and Mark chapter 9, verse 1. But what does the Bible say about the church? That's what the key thing we want to identify and see. What is it the Bible says about it? In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, we're told there is only one Lord, one faith, one church. We're told also that Christ is its builder. Christ is the head of the church. As we understand Ephesians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, as well as Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. As we understand the Apostle Paul stressing the supremacy of Christ overall in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. We see the mission of the church as is identified in Mark chapter 16 in verses 13 through 16, as well as Matthew chapter 28 verses 18 through 20. That we are to be a people who is sharing the good news, who is sharing the gospel, who is proclaiming the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, 1 Peter 2 and verse 10. That we are to be as the early church was, as we see identified in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, that those who were scattered abroad went everywhere proclaiming the gospel. That's what we're to be. We can see how the church began in Jerusalem as prophesied. How from Jerusalem the gospel was to go out. And we're seeing that being fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 8. and on through the book of Acts. And yet, we see that the Bible talks about the church observing and obeying and staying grounded in the doctrines of Christ, the apostles' teachings. God planned for the church. God planned for his people, and he's planned for the unity of the body. As already noted in Ephesians chapter 4 in verses 3 through 5, as we're going to note in the upcoming weeks as we study 1 Corinthians, it is God's desire that the body be one. That it's one in organization, one body, Ephesians chapter 1 verses 22 and 23. One spirit. That's the revealed truth of which Jesus spoke in John chapter 16 and in verse 13. One hope. That's the aim, the eternal life, as we see in Mark chapter 10 and verse 30. One Lord, that means authority, as we see over Matthew 28:18 and Colossians 1:18. One faith. That's the gospel of Jesus as we have identified in Jude verse 3, as well as in Galatians chapter 1. One baptism. The baptism of Jesus, as we have identified in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4. And even in John chapter 3, if we wanted to see and investigate that more thoroughly. And one God. That has to do with our worship and our focus of who God is. Isn't that what Jesus said in John chapter 4 and verse 24? Now there is coming a time and now in when those who seek to worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. The church that God selected is a church made up of people who have submitted themselves to the will of God, who have taken their mind and turned over the control of their hearts and their minds and their lives to the will of God that he has revealed in his word. We've been given a choice. But the choice is not, as many would proclaim it today, of living how we want to live, or as the song says, got our own thing going. But the choice of which we have been given is whether or not we will obey the scripture, turn to God, and be his choice, or whether or not we're going to choose our own way and do what is right by what we think through our own subjectivism. But the warning I would provide this morning is that if you examine God's word, every time the scripture says that people did what was right in their own eyes, they were led away from God. What is our first century calling us to be and do? What is a church that Christ established, set forth for us in the 21st century? But to be a people who are in the Word, a people who through the grace and the blood of Jesus Christ can live a life in unity together, in harmony together, to bring glory to the Father. As Jesus has said, let your light so shine before men that others may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The question I ask, the question I encourage you to ask, is my life, is your life bringing glory to God? Is there a way that we can encourage or help you be on the path that will do that? If so, grant us a privilege and opportunity while we stand.